conference, in the midst of a discussion back and forth, one of my friends made a comment about something he was thinking about and saying, you know, we were never intended to be the end recipient of God's blessing in our lives. And that was a great phrase for me that all of a sudden caught something very significant. If we live as consumers, the important issue is, what are you doing for me? And the whole issue is that we're the end user, we're the end recipient of what is going on. But as you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you recognize it's always been God's purpose that we not be the end users, that we be the channels through whom God is going to work to bless others, that we are the recipients of God's blessing, but we're not the end recipients. We are always, as it were, the middle recipients as we allow God to work in and through us. So over the next 5 weeks, we want to think about what it means to spill over, to allow our lives to spill over into the lives of others. And I'm going to ask Adam Miller to come and join me here and share something of what God is doing in a vision he has given Adam and some others around him, and one of the great ways in which God is going to use people from within our congregation by God's grace to spill over into the larger community. And I want you to hear the story so you can be joining in prayer. Come on, Adam, and join me here. And so you can be praying and joining in prayer so God would effectively enable his life to spill over and this project to spill over for the glory of God.
Yeah, hi, I'm Adam Miller. I am a director and producer of a motion picture entitled Jake's Run, and I am a partner in Genesis Pictures. Give you a little, just a quick little background on Genesis Pictures. It was formed about 5 years ago to find that niche right in between the Christian films and the secular films. Because you see, there's something that happens when most of us go to a film. It's called willing suspension of disbelief. And when you go in, you accept things that we wouldn't normally accept in real world. You say, oh, you know, I can accept that they went through time. That's fine. You know, through a glass, whatever. That's all right. That guy can turn on fire. Yeah, I get that. That's fine. But it also, Hollywood has used that in a negative response. Things that would offend us daily on the street, there's some sense of moral ambiguity. When we go in there, we don't care. And we are going to capture that in the same way that Hollywood has turned it against. We're going to use it for the benefit of the glory of God and the kingdom of God. There are so many times, you can go to the Krikorian, our theater right now, and you can see how many 11-year-olds that parents have dropped off and used the theater as a babysitter. And we can capture that. We can use that. As Christians, this is a media that we shouldn't be afraid to use, but we should embrace. And so the Lord put this on our heart, and with the guidance of Dr. Aaron Hebbard, we came up with the idea, well, not the idea, but following Christ in parabolic storytelling. And that's essentially what Genesis Pictures is all about. We can't communicate the whole kingdom of God, the entire salvation message, and no one's going to do that as well as the Passion of the Christ did. But what we can do is one, just one part of the kingdom of God. We can communicate something, and to us Christians, we can go and we can be blessed. But to the secular world, when they come in, they can see something different and maybe just ask the question. We can't convert them to Christianity in the theater, but what we can get them to do is doubt the lie so that they can come here and they can be fed. There's been miracle over miracle over the past 5 years. It would literally take me hours to tell you everything. But we are making our first feature film. We'll be shooting in October up in Vancouver. And is through 20th Century Fox, and will be out in theaters next fall. It has been an incredible, incredible experience. The Lord has opened doors that were shut tight to everyone and anybody, but the Lord has pushed them open time and time again to allow this project to go through. The movie business is a horrible place, to be honest with you. I questioned my wife. My wife and I, Genesis Pictures, was started by myself and my wife, Jamie, and my family, and we are constantly questioning, why in the world did we do this? This is ridiculous. The amount of filth that is there is astounding, and the pressures. It is a very, very dark world. But what better place to bring the light of Jesus Christ than to the darkness? Thank you.
I was thrilled at the part that we could rally behind. There's all kinds of things to pray for. And some of our brothers and sisters who meet with us here as part of Trinity Church launch on a project that is going to go to places where we're not going to be able to go with even part of the gospel. That is an exciting place to be. So let's pray and entrust this project to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the vision that you've given to Adam and Tim and Aaron and others. And we pray that as they now move to the place of having financed and having thought about all of this and having the script written, and now they come to shooting and all of the myriad of details there in a short schedule and the other arrangements and things that need to be made, we ask for your blessing and your hand of guidance and direction on Adam and his team. And we pray that in some small measure, this would be part of spilling over into the larger community of the water of life that comes flowing from our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, and for his glory we ask it. Amen. Well, I suspect you've heard the story, but let me share it with you again. It's old and familiar, and yet it always challenges me. On a dangerous seacoast, there was a lighthouse. And alongside of it, there was a little life-saving station. It was a primitive building. The equipment was not very significant. There was only one boat. But the members of that life-saving mission had a sense of urgency and commitment. And when a ship went down anywhere in the region, they were in their boat heading out into a dangerous part of water to do anything they could to save people who were in great danger. And they succeeded. Over the years, a good number of people actually were saved, and that little life-saving station became more and more famous. And as it did, more and more people wanted to be associated with it. As they did, more money came, new boats were bought, new crews were recruited. They launched a formal training session. And as the membership grew, people who were part of that had a vision. They had a vision for a better building, a better facility, new equipment. And so they enlarged and they remodeled the old building. They added to it. They replaced the emergency cots with hospital beds. They updated their equipment. By now, the life-saving station had become not only a famous place for what it did, but a gathering point for those who loved rescue and those who loved to talk about life-saving. They met regularly, and when they did, they really discovered they enjoyed one another's company. But fewer and fewer of them were quite as interested in going out on the missions. It was very dangerous. They hired lifeboat crews to do that for them. And then there was that night that there was that one terrible, terrible shipwreck. And the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold and wet and dirty and sick and half-drowned people. Some of them could speak English well, and they could communicate with them. Some could hardly talk it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers. Others were the deckhands. And the beautiful meeting place soon became a place of chaos. Plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary mission and pointed out they still were called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who could be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and so they did. And I'm told today that if you visit that seacoast, you will find a wonderful clubhouse with ample parking and plush carpeting and a very instructive museum about how to save people who are shipwrecked. Oh, yes, shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. And I'm told that most of the people now drown. I know, it's a little bit over the top, a little bit obvious in the way it says it. And yet every time I read that, I'm reminded that that's always been a battle. Battle from moving from a movement to a monument. You can go through Europe today and you can see places where the Church of Christ once thrived, but now the churches are nothing much more than museums. It can happen in my life. I can think back of those times when I caught the vision of who I was called to be under Christ, and yet, where does that passion grow? It can happen to a local church. The kind of things that once fueled us and drove us and moved us all of a sudden become inconvenient and difficult, and we become focused in a different direction for different purposes. Because that's a constant battle in my life, because I think it's a constant battle in a place like Trinity Church, we want to come back to the idea of spilling over, to think first thoughts about what it means to be part of the mission that God has given His people. So I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 this morning. We are going to use this as a kind of jumping off point for our thinking together about this whole area in our lives. This is a passage that is of special importance in my life. When I went to Dallas Seminary, one of the first courses I had to take in my first semester was spiritual life. And we walked in, and the first day we were given an assignment to memorize something like 150 or 200 verses that semester. It was a wonderful assignment, although it didn't feel like it at the time. And embedded in the midst of that were these three verses, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And I remember the feeling as I memorized those and allowed them to settle into my heart and into my soul, the number of things that these little verses put clear in my mind and in my understanding of God's plan and God's purpose in my life and some issues that I was struggling with. And so let me return to you to these marvelous little verses. Not very challenging in terms of what they mean, but challenging in terms of their implications. We read in verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his streams of living water will flow from within him, out of his belly, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" And then John gives us an editorial comment. "By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, out of this little verse, and we'll come back to it in a moment, comes one of the profound principles that we want to think about, that we are blessed to be a blessing. It is said here, but I'd like you to just turn with me for a moment back to Genesis chapter 12, and I just want to anchor what we're saying in two places in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12 is one of the most important little statements in all of the Bible. It is the call of Abram. It is God's turning point in human history. As now, out of all of the peoples on earth, he announces that his plan to recapture earth, to restore fallen humanity, was going to flow through the family of one man. And here, in this little statement that he makes in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is the seedbed of everything else that's going to happen in the Bible. The Lord, Genesis 12, verse 1, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, your father's household.'" He's living in the area of Iraq, Iran. "Go to the land I will show you," which will mean ultimately Israel. "I will make you into a great nation," the people of Israel, "and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I will bless you." That is the great promise of verse 2. And Abraham and his seed was going to be blessed by God. He was going to give them a land. He was going to give them a place that was going to be dominant in God's revelation of himself all through history. But its purpose is given at the end of verse 2. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now, that is both a promise of the future, but actually in the Hebrew language, it is an imperative. Be a blessing. It is a command that if they are blessed, they are blessed to be a blessing. And God is going to fulfill that and carry that out. So notice with me now, Psalm 67. There's all kinds of other places that we could turn in the Old Testament to see this principle as it works itself through. But Psalm 67 says it as simply and clearly as it can be said. God gave the priesthood, Aaron and his descendants, a blessing. And he was to pronounce that blessing. It's given in Numbers chapter 6, verse 32 and 22 to 27, over the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. But notice now, Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Oh, God, bless us. Israel was taught to pray. Cause your face to shine upon us. Be gracious to us. It's an obvious prayer, but notice, why? That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Bless us so the nations may know about you, so the nations will fear about you, so the nations will see and understand who you are. May all the peoples praise you, O God, and all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Here's the principle that God never intended for Israel simply to get a blessing. He intended for Israel to be a blessing, that they were blessed to be blessed. They were never intended to be the end recipient of God's blessings. And when they became the end recipients, when it was more important to them to get a blessing than to be a blessing, all that God wanted to do in and through them came to an abrupt end. And Israel needed to go into judgment under God's hand because God will not allow us to become simply a swamp. We were back in Vancouver, my home city, this summer and driving grandkids and my kids through particular areas. And not far from where we lived, and our area has been has changed dramatically since I went there, but my kids wanted to go back and see their grandparents' house, or at least where it used to be. And I always get nostalgic on this, and they know it's coming and so forth. But I talked about when we first moved into that house, and it was sort of on the edge of things. And then just down across the other, there's a main street there now, and there's a big, large subdivision with homes that are million-dollar homes and a large shopping center. And I said, when I was a kid, that was all a swamp. It was a terrific place for kids, a place my mother hated. And we weren't supposed to go there, which meant we spent a lot of time down there. It was infested with mosquitoes, the swamp. If you didn't get careful, you'd get into areas where you'd get sucked down. It was dangerous. It was wonderful for kids to play in, but it was a terrible place to live. And you'd come back with mosquito bites all over you and so forth. And I begin to tell my kids there and said, "You're kidding." I'd say, where we're sitting now in this restaurant enjoying this food is where we used to play hockey as kids when it got cold enough in the winter, and we walk into the middle of the swamp and so forth. And then we begin to talk about the difference between a swamp and a place that's alive with life. They had to drain the swamp. They had to get living water to breathe all of that out. And God has called us to recognize swamps exist when you take in, but you never give out. But God's purpose is that we're not intended to be the end recipients of his blessings, of his work in our life. And if we do, we distort what God intends, and we miss the blessing God wants us to know. Now let's go back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 occurs as John himself tells us on the great day of the feast. It's the feast of booths in Israel, or tabernacles, Sukkoth. Sukkoth occurs usually in October, and it's one of the three pilgrim festivals in which every Jewish male was required to go up to Jerusalem. And this was a kind of national campout, because for 7 days, men would move out of their homes, or the pilgrims would come up to Jerusalem and they would build little booths, little tabernacles that were a reminder of the kind of temporary thing they had when they had to leave the land of Egypt and live in the desert and camp out with God for 40 years. So for 7 days, they would have this national camp out where they would all live under lean-tos and shelters in these little booths or these little tabernacles. And it was, we're told, the most joyous of all of the festivals that Israel had during the year, because it was a reminder of the past. It was also because it was in October, just before the rainy season, and there was a concern, a thankfulness for harvest that had come in, but a prayer, a real prayer for rain, and we can understand that in Southern California, to get over the drought. And it was also an anticipation of what was going to come in the future. Every day they would go down. This wasn't a biblical ceremony, but it was one that arrived at tradition. A priest would go down from the temple, and he would go down to the Gihon Spring and the Pool of Siloam, which is down in the lower part of Jerusalem, down in what is known today as David City. And he would go down with a golden pitcher, and people would process down with him, and he would take that golden pitcher, and he would dip it into the Pool of Siloam, and the people would sing Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy shall you draw waters from the wells of salvation." And then they would process up through the water gate into the temple area, and they would come to the tabernacle, into the temple, the inner part of the temple, and the priests would then go in a great procession around the altar with this golden pitcher full of water. And the choirs would sing, and the ram's horn would blow 3 times. And on the 7th day, they would replay Jericho. They would go around it 7 times. And as they did, they would then finally spill out the water at the bottom of the altar, and the choirs would break out singing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. 7 days they did that. Then there was the 8th day. And it was called by now the great day of the feast. Actually, it was a Sabbath that was after the feast, but it was a day of quiet and a day of rest. And people would come up into the temple. There was no ceremony. And all of a sudden, out of the quietness of that day, in contrast to the other days, Jesus does something he does nowhere else. He stands up and says, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. If anyone believes in me, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water." He'd spent 3 days thinking about water, thanking God for water in the past when the rock had been split and he'd given water to Israel through Moses, praying for rain, thanking the day when Messiah was going to come with his blessings. And now Jesus says, "You're thirsty." And he uses the picture of thirst because he's diagnosing human need. Because the reality is our physical bodies need water. Medically, we know about 80% of our bodies, water. Dehydration is a serious matter, that we can go a lot longer without food than we can go without water. And Californians learn it, and it's kind of identification mark of a Californian, watching them carry their water bottle around. "Oh, I know where you're from. You're a Californian," because we know the need and the importance of water and how significant it is to sustain life. But Jesus is saying, that's the human condition. We're soul thirsty. Need water. Religion. This marvelous ceremony that you've celebrated. You're still thirsty after 7 days of that. If anyone's thirsty. As John 3 talks about needing to be born of water, meaning God's forgiveness and God's cleansing. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to a woman who's at a well and said, anyone who drinks of this water is going to have to come again and get some more because you get thirsty. But the water I give, that's a spring of water bubbling up to life. So water was a symbol of forgiveness. It's a symbol of life. I'm the bread of life, Jesus said. He who believes in me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst. And here again, if anyone is thirsty. And it's the recognition that with all of the things that are in our life and all the things that are in our society, we're all built with a thirst. It's interesting to think about that. I was reading somebody and they pointed out that we get thirsty for at least three different reasons. Well, one reason we're thirsty is we're just empty. And we think of the thirst. There doesn't seem to be much hope for the miners now, but one of the great concerns was air and then water. Because if they're empty. And Jesus is using this to talk about the need for faith in Him and trust in Him. In the Old Testament, it was God who was the source of living waters. Here Jesus is talking about coming to Him, but it's a symbol of that parchedness of our soul. Other times we're thirsty because we're just dry. It's not that we haven't had any water to drink, but we're just dry, and life has a way of drying us up. And part of what Jesus is saying here is to people who've never trusted Christ, but even believers in Christ get thirsty, get to the place in our life where we feel drained of things. And then there's another kind of thirst. There's the thirst that comes from satisfaction. And what I mean by that is there's some things, and I look at that, and all of a sudden I get thirsty when I see a certain thing, a nice cold glass of iced tea, that I think, I really like the way that tastes. The thirst that comes from having been satisfied with something in the past. It's a different kind of thirst, but it's a real thirst. And so we come this morning, and some of us may come because we have never trusted Christ. We've never received the gift of life. Others of us might come, and if we're honest with ourselves, we'd just say, I'm just dry. I'm just really dry. Life has just dehydrated me. And there's others of us who come and said, I just know how quenching it is. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And Jesus is making the astonishing claim that He can do for us spiritually what water can do for us physically. That He is the one in the Old Testament, the Bible talked about God as the source of living waters. Jeremiah says, you've turned from streams of living water. See, living water refers to running, fresh, clear water, because all kinds of water gathered in Israel was collected water, because water was scarce, and so it rained. You collect what came off your roof, and you would keep it there, but it could become stagnant and stale and polluted in different ways. Running water, clean and fresh and pure. And Jesus is saying, the one who comes to me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living, fresh, pure, clean water. And He's saying, to thirst, to drink rather, is to believe. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me. Sprite used to have the advertising slogan that said, obey your thirst. And Jesus is saying simply, obey your thirst only. Obey it wisely. Because you can obey your thirst and drink salt water, which is going to do you more damage than good. Jesus is saying, obey your thirst. Come to me and drink. Now here's the point that I want us to notice. There's a double promise. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John said, this he was speaking of the Spirit. John is saying the way in which God meets the deepest needs in our life is through the Holy Spirit, whom He places into us. Now, John chapter 7, verse 37, John is very specific, and he says the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So this hadn't happened yet. This was a kind of provisional promise. He's saying, you come to me and drink, and after I've died, and after I've raised from the dead, and after I've returned to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to come into your life, and He's going to meet those needs. Now, for us, all of the time gap is gone. Jesus is glorified. And the moment we trust Christ, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus, God the Holy Spirit comes to live in our lives. And the presence of God's Spirit within us is the water that God gives to make alive the reality of the life of God and the forgiveness of God and the presence of God and the power of God and the work of God in our life. And we can quench that ministry. So there's times where even as believers, we need to recognize, I need to come. A huge help to me when I read this passage. How do I get more of the Holy Spirit in my life? How do I get more of the work of God in my life? And this was a breakthrough moment when I realized Jesus was saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That the way in which the Spirit works with more power in my life is not that I run to the Spirit, but that I run to Jesus. And when I believe in Jesus and I drink of who he is, the Spirit of God works in my life. But here's the part that I don't want you to miss. Here's the spilling over part. Verse 38 at first seems to be a mistake, doesn't it? If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I was expecting Jesus to say, into his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Why does he say, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water? Because God's intention is not to bless us just so that we get a blessing, but so that we become a blessing. That the ministry of the Spirit of God, never hear, you're going to get bored with hearing this statement, but it is absolutely critical to understand God's work in my life. God's purpose is never that we are the end recipients of God's blessing in our life, but that we are the transmitting recipients of God's blessing in my life. That God's purpose is to work through me. And when I become a swamp, when I become a dead sea, everything around me gets brown and barren and deprived of life. Israel is a marvelous illustration of that. You're up in the north and you see Lake Galilee, and around Lake Galilee it's green and it's fresh and there's crops growing. You come down to the Dead Sea, and at the Dead Sea they're busily now mining the resources that are in the water as it shrivels up and gets smaller and smaller, and around it there's brown everywhere. And then you go a little bit further and you come to this oasis, Ein Gedi, where everything's fresh and green, and you see the spreading green, because where water is, life begins to follow. And the way in which you know that you are the recipient of God's blessing in your life is the green belt you begin to produce around you. So God's purpose is that his blessings spill over in my life. They spill over in my marriage, so that my marriage becomes a place of green, a place of green first of all for my children, but then a place of green for others who begin to see what God wants to do in and through my life, where my family becomes a place of green, where in my workplace I begin to spill over, where as a church, critical mark of Trinity Church is not happens when we gather here on Reservoir Road, but when on Reservoir Road we spill over into the community. Because a reservoir that never spills over becomes polluted and contaminated. Water has to circulate. And so God is calling us here to recognize that the whole purpose of the Spirit within us is to spill over. And wise Christians begin to say, is there a green belt in my life? Is there evidence of green? And if there isn't, it's probably because I've been wanting to be a recipient of God's blessing without becoming a source of God's blessing. One of the words that's become a little bit of a buzzword in church circles recently is being missional. And the idea of being missional, and it's a perfectly good word, and it's a perfectly appropriate way of thinking, but the idea of being missional is that God has a mission in the world, and his mission is that all nations and all peoples be blessed. And we become missional when we begin to think about, how do I spill over? Not just how do I get it. And sadly, something called prosperity theology is not only spread through the church in North America, but around the world, and its whole teaching aims to be, how do I get it? But we're never intended to be the end recipients of God's blessing. It's how do we give it? Lord, what do you want to do for me? Is not the prayer of a mature Christian. It's always, Lord, what do you want to do through me? Make me a source of green around me. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You may never have trusted Christ. And here's Jesus saying, come and drink. Believe in me. I've come that people might have life and they might have it in abundance. I want to give you a spring of water bubbling up to life eternal. But some of us need to come thirsty because we've drunk, but we're like a sponge. Left out, we drove back yesterday from Phoenix to here. My mind is full of images of brown, shriveled, dried desert stuff. And I get there spiritually. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and let him keep on drinking. And some of us come because we've been satisfied and saying, Lord, give me more. But then, Lord, help me to spill over. What do you want me to spill over this week? And move back into the school year. Move back into our regular program. Move back into our interactions with people. Lord, make me a green zone. As a church, Lord, help us not to think of how many people we can collect here on a Sunday morning. Help us to spill over so rivers of living water might flow and meet the needs of those who need to know our great Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the source of living water and that the water that you give is indeed the water of life.